This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
One of the pictures I have in my mind is that of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which is rather like God's photo journal documenting the salvation that would come in the New Testament. It's not an afterthought. It's his accurate, premeditated explanation of what Jesus would do perfectly on the cross. The tabernacle is the clearest portrait of Christ and his redemption to be found in any part of the Old Testament. The tabernacle had an outer wall, and it's there for a particular reason, because no one could look over it. The intimate things of God are only visible to those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, are baptised, filled with the Holy Spirit, are added to the church and enter the kingdom in his presence. You have to be on the inside to appreciate its beauty and its value to each one of us. As there was just one door into the tabernacle, so there is only one door into the presence of God. John 10:7-9 says, "I am the door, and Jesus is the only way." The altar of sacrifice represents Jesus crucified. It's about repentance, forgiveness of sins. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No shed blood, no access to God. There's the laver, washing and cleansing, represents baptism, 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, and it represents Ephesians 5:26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it," that's the church, that's us, "with the washing of water by the word." And we see the picture of brides being well prepared and cleansed for their marriage to a monarch. We think of Esther. And so the image is for the church to be prepared for Christ. It has to be pure and it has to be holy, and we have to get about that work ourselves. Outwardly, there is to be that application of water, the symbol of purity, and within there is to be a holiness of heart, and this is to be accomplished by the instrumentality of the truth, the word of God. And by that truth, they were to be sanctified, John 17:17. Entering the holy place, again, there's only one door. And on the right, we've got the bread of the presence, we've got communion, the Lord's table. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." And that's why we do this every week. And that's why in our persuasion, we have both the bread and the wine. We're not going to keep the blood of Christ away from anybody. On the left is the lampstand. John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." We're not to hide our light, but let it be seen. And it burns olive oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And directly ahead, the focus point is the altar of incense, which is prayer. Hebrews 7:25, "He always lives to intercede for them," that is, those who come to God through him. And in Revelation 5:8, we understand that incense is a symbol of prayer and is the fragrance of heaven around the throne of God. Romans 14:17 says that the atmosphere is heaven is this. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But the aroma of heaven is the golden vials carried by the 24 elders, which is the prayers of the saints. There's the veil, and only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is now removed forever because Christ has atoned for our sins once and for all. No need for any man to act as an intermediary between you and your God. God still gives us shepherds of the flock to lead, but you have direct access to the Father through the Son. And there is only one intermediary now, and that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-20. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus through the veil, that is his flesh, the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. Then there's the most holy place. The manifest presence of God is open to us, and we find ourselves at the mercy seat. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace and help in our time of need." Amen to that. So that's just a brief picture, and I wanted to paint that picture for you as we get into this morning's topic. because God only uses one verse to record the event of creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created, and two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, to explain it. But he takes 15 chapters, Exodus 25 to 40, to explain the construction of the tabernacle, and 27 chapters, the whole book of Leviticus, to describe it in action. This task was so important that God did not depend on the ingenuity of man, but filled men with his Holy Spirit so that it would be exactly according to his plan. I've got plenty of references for that. Before God sent a person named Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he sent a picture called the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And the tabernacle is the ABC of Christian doctrine. It's systematic theology that Paul actually uses in Romans to explain salvation. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. In the New Testament, the church, that's us, we are the dwelling place of God. And in eternity, we dwell in God. It's a progression. Before the cross, before Christ came, God established ceremonies to typify, shadow, explain the cross, and the observant person would clearly see that sin has to be dealt with before God could be approached. Fellowship with God was only possible when the sin problem was settled. And that was the message of sacrifice and the meeting place called the tabernacle. We're on this side of the cross now. And the meaning of the death of Christ to God, the effects of Christ's death upon us who believe, is clearly taught in that picture of the tabernacle. And the New Testament reverts to that in Romans 3 and Hebrews 8 to explain that to us afresh. But as God laid out his plan of salvation and the person of the Redeemer long before the events took place, so God has also in Scripture laid out end times and our eternal home. As clearly laid out as the tabernacle, depicting the ministry of Christ and salvation, so that the Scriptures clearly depict the second coming of Christ the King. It's clear. This morning I want to look at some Scriptures, because it's in Scripture that God, his word and his purpose are revealed. Rely on your Bible. The Bible does not have opinions. We have opinions in books written by men. The Bible is God's word and God's truth. If you want to know the truth of the matter, go to the Scriptures. Let's read Revelation 19, 1 to 16. This is a long reading, so I'll do it as quick as I can. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Could everyone say Alleluia? Alleluia. Can we say it like we're really excited? Alleluia. Can we say it like we're Pentecostal? Alleluia. Good. Revelations 19, verses 1 to 16. We're going to do this four times. Do you know hallelujah, and I'm sure you do know this, but hallel is that Hebrew word for praise the Lord, praise God. And Yah is the shortened version of Yahweh. You know that little word in between, you know what that means? It means you. It's actually saying you praise the Lord, you praise God. So we say it, but as we're saying it, we should be looking at each other and encouraging each other. You know, down the rows, you know, all you row leaders, you know, go down and say, hallelujah. You know, that's when you praise God too. You praise God with us. Hallelujah. We'll make Bev in the front row that one there. Here it goes on to say, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, everyone, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto her, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know about you, but to me that's a dramatic picture. That's a dramatic scene. And one day, we're going to hear those four alleluias. Awesome. They will reverberate to the farthest limits of the universe. And the occasion on which they are introduced, I hear, is really appropriate, because it's uttered by the inhabitants of heaven at his second coming, in the immediate presence of God himself, and in view of the final overthrow of the enemies of the church and the triumph of the gospel. And how fitting that heaven should render praise and that the song of thanksgiving should be lifted up in the heavenlies that we will hear. These words will not be inspired by vindictiveness or revenge. They're going to be jubilant with the conviction that God has vindicated himself and has proved that right conquers wrong. Truth conquers falsehood. Love conquers hate. Heaven conquers hell. And Christ conquers Satan. These four alleluias must have been exceedingly impressive to John, because in the Bible, only in chapter 19 of this revelation of John are they written as alleluia rather than hallelujah as we do. Only place. John was moved. John was shaken. John was exceedingly overwhelmed. And we will be, I think, in a sense too. But we are not to fear. We don't have a spirit of fear. We're not people of timidity. We have a sound mind. And no matter what's happening in the world, I'm rejoicing because Jesus is coming. One of those things that we think about with the fall of Babylon is this marriage of the Lamb. And before he assumes with his saints the task of governing the world, this union of supreme love will have been consummated and the marriage supper will have been filled with guests. Do you notice in Revelation 19:10, it states that the angels are our fellow servants. I find that awesome. And sometimes we tend to think too little of our place in God. The angels are awesome. They have incredible capacities to assist man, to fulfill the will of God, and yet God has never said to one angel, be my son. I'm going to adopt you into the family of God. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that make you think about not how special we are on our own merit, but there's something about us that God absolutely loves. Something about us that he wants to relate to and with. Now, the question I hear a lot in these latter days is, are these the end times? And for those who are end times enthusiasts, these two sermons on end times will probably disappoint you. I'm going to speak this week about the scriptural basis of all that. And it's interesting. It really is interesting. And we could do a study for a month on it and be thrilled every night. But my salvation doesn't hang on my understanding of end times. End times is going to happen anyway. My salvation is through Jesus Christ. And I'll explain a bit more of my feelings as I go through. Jesus said something really profound to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was here on earth. These two groups, political, religious groups, actually hated each other's guts with a vengeance. They despised each other and what they thought and believed, yet they joined together because their hatred of the Son of God was even greater than their dislike of each other. And so Jesus berates them and he's talking to them, you learned idiots, you messer-uppers of men. Matthew 6 and 3. And in the morning you'll say, foul weather today, for the sky is red and gloomy. You hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't see the signs of the times. You're blind. And all the Gospels give us indications of the times we're talking about. Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Acts 2, 17. And it shall be in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And I want to see some of those prophecies and visions and dreams, guys. And in those days I'll pour out my spirit upon my slaves and my slave women, and they shall prophesy. See, even in the least in society are going to be able to use those gifts of God. And I will give wonders in the heaven above and miracles on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Sorry for all those that thought that the blood moon was it. Before that great and glorious day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that verse tells us something about what the church should be at in those last days. In Matthew 24 it says, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? It's not unlike today. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must occur, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquake in different places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to be afflicted and will kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will become cold. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be kept safe. Everyone say safe. You're safe when you endure to the end. You're safe. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end shall come. Now, I recall back in the 80s, and some of you are old enough to remember with me, some thought it was the end then. You know, we laugh at all these signs, the end is nigh, the end is nigh. And they're racing off to get their next Macca. The end is nigh. They sold their homes, they sold their businesses, they didn't complete their education, they stopped taking their medications, and for some it absolutely became the end for them. But here we are, 2019, and we're still here. So wisdom is needed. Because whether this is end times or the very end of time, we still have this time. We still have this moment. We still have this life that we're living at the moment. And it's this time that we need to focus on and continue our ministry to rescue the perishing while there is a portion of time left. That should be our focus. That should be our motivation for whatever we believe. And we all believe Jesus is coming again. So our motivation ought to be, let's rescue the perishing. Let's pluck them out of the jaws of death. Let's rescue them from their prisons. Let's do whatever we need to bring them into the kingdom of God. I just want to say that as I come to speak about the return of the King, we've got to keep balance. And we have balance because our faith is based on the certainty of our salvation. The steadfastness of the Word of God and the faith that we have that God is in control. Man can do whatever he likes, but God is in control. In 1942, during World War II, the Philippines were about to fall to the Japanese, and General Douglas MacArthur was ordered by President Roosevelt to evacuate the staff immediately. And before he left, MacArthur made a promise to the Filipino people and said, "I shall return." And because of the complexity of the war, he was unable to make good on that promise for a couple of years. But all during that long period, shortwave radios broadcasted into the Philippines and supporting those who carried on the war behind the battle lines, repeatedly carried MacArthur's promise, "I shall return." And eventually on October the 22nd, 1944, MacArthur waded ashore and declared, "I have returned." It was a promise that shaped his entire strategy for all those years. He'd made a promise and he intended to fulfill it to those people, no matter the obstacles. Jesus made a similar promise to us 2,000 years ago. "I am coming soon." It's a promise that's been repeated again and again in every church and from all our lips at every Christian across the nation since that time. And it's a promise that shapes Jesus' entire strategy for all eternity. He's made a promise and he intends to fulfill it at the end of time. Jesus' second coming will not be a secret affair. It will be real, it'll be visible, and it will be worldwide in its impact. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen." My question is this: are you ready? Am I ready? We believe he's coming. How should we live our lives? But you've got to come on the 31st for that one. The Bible says, "Behold, he cometh." Jesus' second coming is a central theme in Revelation and in the entire New Testament. And the words are written with great concern. They're written with immediate urgency to look now, look and see it unfolding before you. It's happening right around you. Don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You can see it. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got insight. You can see it. And biblical prophecy provides some of the greatest encouragement and hope available to us today. And just as the Old Testament is saturated with prophecies concerning Christ's first advent, so both Old and New Testaments are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. Kevin Connor, as a man who really does his research, estimates that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, where 17 books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ, an amazing one out of every 25 verses. And in 23 of the 27 chapters in the epistles, one out of every 10 verses speak of this truth. Wow. God's made it clear. Those who want to read the rest of Revelation 19, and it gives you another great impressive idea of what it'll be like. It's an incredible scene. And I can only give you an overview this morning. In Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." So what are these clouds? Perhaps they are natural clouds, such as Jesus ascended in Acts 1:9 when he left earth for heaven. All these clouds could be the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12:1, the saints and the angels. It's possible that the clouds could be the glory cloud of his presence, as Israel experienced it in the wilderness, and the glory that covered the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Or it could be a combination of all of them. But let's not get hung up on clouds. It says, every eye shall see him. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be visible. It's not a secret one, as some teach. Human eyes will see Jesus when he comes, and everyone will know who it is. The Bible knows nothing of a secret coming before the great tribulation. Christ's coming will be literal, worldwide, and visible. You will not miss the event. You don't have to buy tickets. You will see it. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Because that is coming. The days of opportunity for salvation are gone. Instantaneously. The believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, that could be them, it could be us, whoever is alive at that time, and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The unbelievers, there is at that point no second chance. So church, we've got to get busy now. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And in Acts 1, 9-12, and after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky where he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. Church, why are we standing around looking at the sky? He's coming again. We don't have time to stand around. There are souls to be saved. There are lost to be found. And when you look at all those pictures of the marriage supper of the Lamb and those invited guests didn't come, what did God say? Go out and compel them. So frankly, I don't mind if you drag somebody in here by the scruff of their neck. We will pray for them. We will bless them. We will send them away happy. They'll forgive you. But it talks about the imminence and the urgency of the matter. Compel them. Don't give up on them. Those daughters, those sons, those neighbours. Compel them to come into the kingdom. So who is it coming? It's the same Jesus. It's not a spiritual Jesus. It's the same Jesus. It's not a vision. It's not a dream. It's the same Jesus. And how did he go into heaven? He went into heaven bodily, from earth up into a cloud into heaven. He's going to come back in a recognizable body, but it's an incorruptible body that he left in. He was a resurrected man, because we know that the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh would glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 15:15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Matthew 16:16-18, and John 1:12-13, and Galatians 1:16. Flesh and blood is corruptible, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So these two men are saying he's going to come back in the same way. He's going to come back bodily. Now, I am glad that when I enter eternity, you will still recognize me, but this body won't be the body. This one's going into the earth. This is going back to dust. And it will be an incorruptible body. And that relieves me considerably. I'm believing it will be one with hair. Well, that's my prayer anyway. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to those who took for him, who look for him, sorry, he shall appear the second time without sin to salvation. So he's going to appear. And the reason I'm hammering on this is that there's so many things being taught out there in the world of Christendom about secret assignations of people with Jesus and all sorts of rubbish. And we need to go to the Word and understand what God is saying to us. It's going to not be a spiritual encounter. It's going to be physical and real. The second coming of Jesus was not Pentecost of Acts 2, as some teach. That had already occurred decades before Hebrews 9:28 was written. The second coming was not the new birth, because thousands had already been born again when Hebrews 9:28 foretold a yet future second coming. So the scripture is speaking of a real, body, visible second coming, and no one is going to miss it. Every eye shall see, and every tongue is going to be so overwhelmed, even those that denied the existence of Christ, and they're going to say things like, oh, Jesus. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's no secret coming. There's no other event. 200 years ago, a certain group had to conjecture this sort of thing up to work with their pre-tribulation rapture theory. And they believe that there will be those who believe him. They'll believe that some others will get a second chance. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Anywhere. Matthew 24. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert. There he is in Canada. There he is in South America. There he is in the middle of the Sahara. Don't go out there. Don't chase after that. Because that's not Jesus. God is certainly working in the church, and there are manifestations of his spirit everywhere, reviving people and alerting them to the times. But that is not the second coming. You will not miss the event. No one will. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. No secret coming, no invisible coming. The coming is singular, it's once and once only. It's public, it's visible, it's as lightning. Every eye is going to see it. It's going to be universal, undeniable. It's going to be self-evident to every person on earth. So that coming signals the end of man's opportunity for redemption. It signals the end of this period of grace that we find ourselves in the church in. 1 Corinthians, you know, there's a series that was very popular called Left Behind. We should call it Lost Behind. Just lost. No second chance. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So the resurrection of believers is when he comes. And that's the key to understanding the order of the events at the end of the age. It's going to be some awesome things happening at that time. Some really incredible things. But the point is not that they're coming. We know they're coming, and we're going to be involved in them. The point is, what do we do right up until the point that Jesus comes? Acts 1:6-8. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is saying to them, it's going to happen. It's a fait accompli. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, you are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and you're my witnesses. That's our job, folk. It's straightforward. It couldn't be clearer. Our job is not to run around holding conventions on the end of times, as interesting as that is. Our job is to rescue the perishing, to save those lost souls, to reach out and be Christ on earth at this time to them. Acts 1:7 again says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. We may not know, and we don't have to know, frankly. I'm tired of, and unfortunately, they always seem to be some American tent crusader evangelist who's got some crazy idea of it's going to happen tomorrow or in a week's time, usually after he's left that town. sort of thing. We don't have to be concerned about that. We just know it's happening. We can read the signs. We can see what's going on. It's not for us to... What is for us to know is that God has given us a ministry and a mission, and he's expecting us to accomplish it, to go forward and do it. And we can't be complacent about it. Revelation 19 tells us what it's going to be like when he comes back. We've got all this time until that happens to be doing our part. Revelation 19:7-9 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And the angel said, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Church, you are blessed. I have it on angelic authority. You are blessed. You're blessed. We're invited. Have you prepared yourself? Have you got your invitation? Have you adorned yourself with the fine linen that he's offered us? Are you rejoicing? Are you giving Jesus the glory? That's what we need to be on about. In earlier days, a wedding ceremony was an elaborate affair, more elaborate than perhaps some of our events that we witness today. And usually the events commenced in the evening as the groom and his friends made their way through the city to the bride's home where she and her family were waiting. And there at the bride's home, the union would be blessed. And then the entire party would be noisily led and the bride and groom back to the groom's own house. And in a procession lit by torches and lamps. And what followed was a feast of eating. 7 days. Often the case. By contrast, our weddings today seem to pale in comparison. Oh, they're full of contrived theatrics, exorbitant costs, extravagant and outrageous expenses, and Hollywood glitz. And the focus is on showtime, not union time, not family time, not relational time, not covenant time. But no matter what culture, marriage ceremonies are a time of anticipation and excitement. And that is the message that God wants to communicate to us. Because of our salvation in Christ, we are the bride of the Saviour. We're the bride of Christ. And we're called to prepare ourselves. And as I've said in this place before, ladies, don't be offended that you're a son of God because I'm the bride of Christ. Okay? Just suck it up, princess. That's who we are. That's who we are, the bride of Christ. And Jesus is coming back for his bride. That's who he's returning for. He couldn't care less about this building in that sense. It's going to get burnt up. Sorry to tell you this. We do a lot of work to maintain it, and that's good, but it's going to get zapped. But we're going to be with him. Don't be in the outer court with a lamp and no oil when he comes. You need to be here. Even today, that relationship between marriage and our salvation is hard to miss. God uses it all the time to describe his relationship with us. And so many churches get caught up chasing this experience or that experience. The is the return of Christ. That's what I'm longing for. And I want to be ready for that. So when he comes again, it will be as a husband coming for his bride. And bride, we need to be ready because Jesus said, I am coming soon. When MacArthur came ashore that day in 1944, not everyone was happy. Because in the battle to retake the Philippines, over 100,000 Japanese soldiers lost their lives. So MacArthur's word of promise was an encouragement for the Filipinos, but a declaration of imminent judgment to the Japanese forces. And in Revelation chapters 19, we see Jesus coming in all his glory. But he's coming in judgment. We need to be mindful of that. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes to make war. When Jesus comes, his eyes are like blazing fire. When he comes, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. When he comes, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. How blessed are we that we are saved from this outpouring of wrath by Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. How grateful am I that I am saved. How grateful am I? But it makes my heart really tremble for those that might be in that wine press. There are people who deny Christianity, who deny Christ, who deny the authority of our God, not because they have any sound theological reason to do so, because they realize the wickedness of their own lives and they fear that if God really does exist, if there is a day of judgment coming, their deeds will be exposed and they will be condemned. Well, Revelation tells us it's coming. You won't avoid it. You won't be able to deny it. It's coming, and every knee shall bow. So there's a day coming. In Thessalonians, as in all the other scriptures, the return of the Son of God from heaven was an important point which had been insisted on when Paul was there, and that their conduct, as borne witness to by all, had shown with what power it had seized upon them and what a practical influence it exerted in their lives. It has to have a practical influence on our lives, this knowledge that we have, this thing that we've seen from inside the tabernacle. And that practical influence has to be get people saved. It has to be. That's how we ought to live our lives. It leads us to watchfulness and to an earnest inquiry into the question whether we are prepared to meet him. It makes us dead to the world, and it leads us to act as becomes a child of light. It awakens and arouses us and the impenitent aspect of us that we are careless sinners. It excites Christians to self-denying efforts to spread the gospel in distant lands. It's got to do something to us. He's coming, and when he comes, it's too late. Let me finish with this. During his 1960s presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. On May the 19th, in 1780, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared it was end times. And they expressed that fear. They wanted to call the assembly closed and get home to their families. What difference that was going to make, I don't know. Quelling a clamour for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, bring candles. Church, bring your light. Let's be found doing our duty. Let's be found doing the ministry that God has called us to. In these days, keep your eyes on Jesus, because nothing else will save you or me or your sons or your daughters, your family, your friends, your neighbours. And if you're being casual and if you're being complacent about your faith, I can just say as your pastor, smarten up. Get real. The day is close. Stop fooling around, because you're fooling nobody but yourself and putting yourself at great risk. If you're pretending, change your heart, because your attitude is about to be exposed. There is no time to fool around. The return of the King is nigh. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbold Christian Fellowship.com.